You know, it seems like disappointment is a normal part of life. We find ourselves facing situations that the result is just being disappointed. And disappointments usually come typically one of two ways. One is you either work really hard at trying to do something, and no matter how hard you work, you just can't be successful. Or else you have expectations of the way things are going to be, and then when reality comes, it doesn't quite meet those expectations. And our response is to carry disappointment. It can be big things, it can be little things. It can be things like a job, a marriage, kids. It can be small things like a Mariner season. Or a vacation, or you know, things that don't last for very long, but we have expectations of what they're going to be, and those expectations aren't realized, and we find ourselves facing disappointment. And people respond to it in different ways. Some people just give up. Things are so hard, they just don't have what it takes to try anymore. For other people, they blow up at the people around them. Disappointments occur maybe at work, and they come home and they take it out on family members. And still other people just keep it all bottled up inside, acting like nothing is really wrong, but inside it just eats away at you and ultimately affects a person's health and well-being. In today's passage in the Gospel of John, we catch up again with John the Baptist. If you remember, John the Baptist makes his first appearance in chapter 1 of the Gospel. Now, as we're in the closing section of chapter 3, John, the gospel writer, brings John the Baptist back onto the scene again. And in chapter 3, we'll see that the situation has changed for John the Baptist. When we first meet him in chapter 1, he's a wildly successful person. People are coming from all over to hear him preach a powerful message of repentance. But when we get to chapter 3, we see that things have changed. We see that John is soon going to be headed to prison, but even before that, we see his success beginning to fade. But John is an amazing man. He faces situations that most of us might find very discouraging or disappointing, but he deals with it in an amazing way. And so, since again it's a little bit longer passage, if you want to follow along with me as I read John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing at Aon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him.' To this John replied, 'A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." First of all, John, the author of the gospel, and we're going to talk about two Johns today, John the Baptist and John the author. But first of all, John the author describes the experience of John the Baptist. John was doing what he'd always been doing. He was baptizing. But we read here that Jesus had taken his disciples out into the countryside as well, and they were baptizing people also. Now remember that John had been baptizing as a part of a message of repentance in preparation for the coming kingdom. And not much is said here or other places in Scripture about Jesus and his ministry of baptism. But in his talk with Nicodemus, Jesus brought up the importance of being born again and how it wasn't just about repentance or being born of water, but that it was about having a spiritual encounter with God after that repentance takes place, that the Spirit comes in and transforms a person's life. John's baptism, his ministry, only went so far. Jesus was taking it to the next level as he was getting started in his ministry. And it was probably in this context that the dispute arose between a certain Jew and John's disciples about what ceremonial cleaning or cleansing was. Ceremonial washing, a human attempt to make yourself better. But we see that, not really knowing what all the details are, we see that there was an element or an environment of conflict that was taking place around John, his disciples, and his ministry. And this is one of the things that can truly set in an attitude of disappointment or discouragement, being faced or surrounded with conflict. Conflict is something that can take the life out of us as we attempt to live for God. Remember, my first car was an old car that I bought from somebody else, and when I got it, I thought it was pretty cool. It had two doors, and in each one of the doors, it had a little light in the panel of the door that when you'd open the door, the light would come on. Now, this was back in the 60s, and a lot of cars didn't have things like that, but I thought it was pretty neat. The only problem was is that when you opened the passenger door, the light would come on. You opened the driver's side door, and the light didn't come on. And being a type of person that wanted to fix things and learn as I went, I thought, well, I'm going to see what I can do. So I took the door apart and saw that the light was there. And I thought, well, maybe it's just the bulb that needs to be replaced. So I went to the auto parts place, bought a new bulb, stuck it in, opened up the door, and the light didn't come on. And so I took the thing apart a little bit more and traced it back to a place where the wire had been disconnected at the connection point that led to that door. I thought, oh, that's the problem. And I plugged the wire back in, and I opened the door, and the light came on, and I congratulated myself on what a great mechanic I was. The next morning, I got up to go to work. I got in the car and tried to turn it on, and the battery was dead. And I thought, well, that's a coincidence that the battery went dead just the very next day after I fixed this wiring problem. So I got the car jump-started and thought, well, it must have been a coincidence, except the next morning when I got up, the battery was dead again. And then I started putting the pieces together, and I realized that somehow there must be a short in the wire. That's why the previous owner had disconnected the wire so that it wouldn't short out and always drain the battery. And so for as long as I had the car, the passenger side or the driver's side door, light never went on when I opened it up. But the passenger side looked kind of cool. But a short circuit, there's somewhere that there was something that was continuing to drain all the power, the energy, the life out of the battery so that the car wasn't able to move forward. Conflict does the same thing in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. When our life is filled with ongoing conflict, it's almost like that slow drain on the battery so that we are unable to move forward in the things that God has for us. And that's why the Bible is so clear that while conflict may be unavoidable in this fallen world, dealing with it quickly is essential. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus to not let the sun go down while we are angry. Deal with anger quickly, because Paul knows that the longer that we let it simmer and fester within us, that he knows the amount of energy that it drains from our lives, that we're not able to move forward with God. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. He says that if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your offering at the altar, go to your brother and be reconciled. Don't even bother trying to do something for God when there's a disagreement, a dispute, a conflict with somebody else. Dealing with that conflict is so important for us if we want to move with God. John had that environment. He was in the midst of conflict, but we see that it didn't cause him disappointment or discouragement. A few weeks ago, Lois and I were walking through the neighborhood, and we walked by a house that had a big husky in the yard. It had kind of a bare spot in the grass where the dog had worn all the grass out, and it had a collar with a big chain on it tied up to the porch. And you could see that all day that dog just had that little space to operate in and to wear out the grass. And you felt sorry because a dog like that was bred to work, to run, to pull. But yet it had this chain around its neck that prevented it from being able to do what it was designed to do. You and I are designed to run, to work freely with God. But if we continue to allow conflict to remain in our lives and not to take steps to deal with it, it's like that chain that keeps us from moving forward with the Lord. Now, some people, when they have conflict in their lives, deal with it by just trying to ignore it and go on with their life and realize that it's still there, but they're not going to do anything about it. Other people, again, try to hide it and act like everything is okay. But you know that deep down inside that it's there. John and his disciples were involved in a dispute or a conflict. But we're going to see what John did that prevented it from becoming something that destroyed or hindered his ministry. There was another problem that John had. That he was experiencing, and that was a problem of desertion. We have a tendency in our society to equate success with increase or growth or large numbers. In the business world, the more orders you have, the larger the budget you have, you equate that with a person being successful in business. The larger the payroll you have, the more people you have on staff, the bigger, the better. And we do that sometimes in ministries as well. The more people that attend a church, the more programs they have. You compare it to previous years, and it's bigger than it used to be, so it must be successful. But if the numbers start to dwindle, we start looking around and saying, well, what's wrong? We're failing here. Something's not going right. And this was the situation that John found himself in. There used to be crowds that would come to hear him preach, but now people were going to Jesus, and fewer people were coming to John, even to the point of John's disciples coming to him and saying, John, you know that guy that you were talking about, that Lamb of God, you remember him? Now all the people that used to be coming to our ministry are going to his. And you can imagine that John would have the tendency at least to feel like, oh, I'm failing. I'm not successful. And be discouraged, disappointed. But John's response is really amazing. We notice two things about how he deals with it. The first thing that we see is that he has confidence in the sovereignty of God. The key to dealing with disappointment in our lives is to recognize that God is ultimately in control of our situation. John tells his disciples, he says, that a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. If good things come, it's a gift from heaven. If bad things come, heaven has allowed that as well. Because God is able in his sovereignty and his omnipotence, his omniscience, having all wisdom and all power, God is able to use everything to somehow glorify Jesus Christ and bring about good in our lives. Now, we have this tendency to think that if the blessings are coming, that somehow God is at work, but if tough times are coming, God must be absent. But John knew that even though the numbers were dwindling, and he's facing situations that other people would have found very discouraging, he had confidence in God's sovereignty. That God is ultimately in control. In the fourth chapter of Acts, the church was under severe persecution. The leadership in Israel was telling the Christians that they could no longer talk about Jesus as the Savior. But the church does something when they face tough times. They gather together to pray. And you notice that when they pray, they address their prayers to Sovereign Lord, recognizing that the God that they're praying to is the ruler of the entire universe, that he has a plan and the ability to carry it out. And somehow their human setback, or what appears to be a setback from their perspective, is also something a part of God's plan. And realizing that God is in control, even when it doesn't feel like it, enables us to face these situations that for most people would result in disappointment. It allows us to greet them with joy. Because even in James, it says that we are to consider it pure joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. For many people, trials produce disappointment. But James says that it's possible for those trials to result in joy. And we can do that when we recognize that God is still in control. And then the other thing that John does is realize that his work is done not for the glory of John, but for the glory of God. John tells his disciples, he says, that he must become greater and I must become less. He must increase and I must decrease. That is the goal that not only John the Baptist has, but every one of us. We exist to glorify God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. And when things are going well for us, we can glorify God. But when things are not going well for us, we can glorify God as well. That is our ultimate responsibility. The highest point on our job description is to glorify God in all that we do. And then he uses the analogy of a best man at a wedding to describe his place, and he understands his place. He says that at a wedding, the bridegroom and the bride, they are the center of attention. The best man is simply there to assist the bridegroom. Has anybody ever been a best man at a wedding? A few people? When you're the best man, I mean, there are lots of great things. You get to stand up in front. You get to sit at the head table at the reception. You get to have food first. I mean, it's great to be the best man, but the best man is not why people come to the wedding. Unless it's the family of the best man, I suppose. But it's all about the bride and the bridegroom. And the best man is there and has a prominent place, but the best man exists to make it a great, memorable day for the groom. And John said this is what his role is, that Jesus is the groom. And he's like the best man. And if people stop coming to him because they're going to Christ, well, that's what it's all about anyway. And you and I are to be best men for Jesus Christ. That life is all about him. We sometimes think that our lives is all about us and we're at the center, and when things don't revolve around us in the proper way, that we get frustrated or disappointed. But regardless of where we are and what life is doing, we can always work to make it revolve around Jesus Christ when he is at the center. And that's maybe some of the reasons that we're frustrated, is because we're trying to be at the center in a Jesus-centric life. That life should be all about him and not about us. And John understood that. And he said that he must increase and I must decrease. Therefore, even though I'm facing these depressing, discouraging, disappointing circumstances, he was not disappointed, discouraged, or depressed. I think we can learn from John that when we face those situations of things not quite turning out like we thought they would, that as we respond, as John does, promoting Jesus Christ and trusting in the sovereignty of God, we can avoid being overcome by disappointment as well. We go on now to the remaining verses in the passage from verse 31, and we have a shift here that takes place, and it's a very subtle thing that if you don't pay attention to the vocabulary, you might miss it. But we saw the same thing happen last week in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. At the beginning of the account, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus, and it almost seamlessly transitions into John the writer, the author, giving a commentary on the previous account that was recorded between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now we have John the Baptist and his discussions with his disciples, and then we hit verse 31, and now we have John the Baptist again stepping in with commentary, describing or explaining what is going on. And he shares very briefly three reasons why it's only natural that Jesus is the center of John the Baptist's life and our lives as well. And the first reason is because of the superior position that Jesus occupies. It says, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." And he's comparing and contrasting John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus came from heaven. John was from the earth. And so when Jesus, being from heaven, he is above the earth. He is far superior than anything that the earth can produce. And so he carries a higher position. He also says that he has a superior authority. He says that he testifies to what he has seen and heard. That Jesus, when he talks about heaven, has seen it with his own eyes. He knows what he's talking about. Does anybody remember Perry Mason? A few people? Okay, kind of. Yeah, Perry Mason used to be a lawyer TV show, one of the first ones, I believe. And there would always be a courtroom scene at the end where Perry Mason, the defense attorney, would solve some kind of a crime, and the person on trial would get to go free, and the district attorney was always left looking like a failure and disappointed because, anyway, he didn't follow John the Baptist's responses. But anyway, Perry Mason in the trial would listen to the testimony, and sometimes witnesses would come forward, and they would talk about what they see. And when the witnesses are talking about what they're seeing, they would accept the testimony. But as soon as a witness would say, "Well, I heard," then Perry Mason would stand up and say, "Well, that's hearsay, Your Honor," and the judge would dismiss it from the case, because hearsay, speaking from what you heard, does not have the same authority as speaking according to what you see. Jesus has seen heaven, so that when he comes and speaks about the things of God, it is an eyewitness report. John was preaching of things that he had heard, and so his message did not have the same authority, and again, it was only natural that people would move from John the Baptist to Jesus, because John the Baptist was paving the way for Jesus Christ, and Jesus now being at the highest position of authority as well as position. And then finally, there is the argument that John, the author, makes about Jesus having a superior possession. In verse 34, it says, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God." And "For God gives the Spirit without limit." And so he's talking about Jesus having this unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And then in verse 35, it says that the Father loves the Son and placed everything in his hand. Jesus not only has an unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit, he possesses everything in the universe. And so it is only natural that people would go from John to Jesus. And it is only natural that we make Jesus the center of our lives as well, based upon his position, his authority, and his possessions. And then John, the author, closes this section in the very same way that he closed the section on Nicodemus. He presents the options that we have. And here he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And when he talked about Jesus in the Nicodemus account, he talks about how, as people believe in Jesus, they have everlasting life. "God so loved the world," John 3:16, "that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But verse 18, "Who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned." These are the alternatives that we have, the options. Do we believe that Jesus is who he said he is? If so, then God grants us eternal life and forgiveness of sin. If we don't believe, then we remain in that circle of God's wrath. God's wrath remains upon us. John desires that we come to that conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he wrote the gospel. And he's very consistent in the way that he writes. He presents an account, he presents a summary or an explanation, and then he presents the choices that we are left with. It's interesting, too, that he writes in a way, we first read about John the Baptist in chapter 1. But after reading about John the Baptist, then we go into chapter 2, and there's the wedding at Cana, the turning the water into wine, there's the cleansing of the temple. Chapter 3, we have Nicodemus. And then he goes back again to John the Baptist at the close of chapter 3. Why didn't he just finish up with John the Baptist? He started with John the Baptist. Why not just take him through the end and then move on to the next thing? Well, he does the same thing with Nicodemus. He starts with Nicodemus in chapter 3, but we read about Nicodemus in two other places in the Gospel of John. And I think John is trying to communicate to us that at the point that he's writing, the story isn't over yet, that there's still more to come. Whether it was for John the Baptist, even in this account, we read John the author writing, that this is before John was put into prison, so that we know that even in this account, there's still more to come in the life of John the Baptist. And in Nicodemus's case, there's chapter 3 where he talks about Jesus, about inheriting the kingdom or entering the kingdom, and Jesus telling him he must be born again, but then there's more to come. We read about him later and later still. And it's the same thing for us as we are facing disappointing circumstances. We need to remember that now is not the end of the story, that there is still more to come, and that God wants to use these situations in our lives to prepare us for what is yet to come. And I would encourage you today, if you are here facing situations of perhaps desertion, maybe it's a situation where things just aren't working out the way you thought, don't give up. Don't be frustrated. Don't be disappointed, because God is not through with us yet. There is still more in store, and he's using this to prepare us for what's to come, and that to prepare us for all of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you might help us to see our disappointing circumstances as you see them, and help us to respond to them as John the Baptist did, having great confidence in your sovereignty and a commitment to work for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that you love us so much that you have provided us a way to deal with our sin, to receive forgiveness, to have eternal life, and that even now you are preparing us for that eternity through the various things that you bring or allow into our lives. Help us to respond to them as you intend. And God, help us to have the confidence that now is not the end of the story for us, but help us to live in expectation of that final chapter when we see Jesus face to face. We ask this in his name. Amen.